We continue our study on the character of God. You notice in your program, you'll notice up there on the wall, we're in the midst of a series, Gripped by the Greatness of God. You know, this is a season where we as a church, in December especially, right around Thanksgiving, just begin to focus on the opportunity we have to be God's ambassadors throughout the world. And what He's doing in our local church. And what He's doing in the church plants that have just risen up from out of here. Other church plants that just came to us and said, would you pray for us? The other work in ministries right here in our church. Joe and Jen, who are with Campus Crusade. The Alpha Pregnancy Center. The City Mission of Schenectady. Just these other ministries that we have been able to come alongside and encourage and support and pray with. Many of you volunteer and use your time. And we've been dwelling and thinking, why would anyone want to go ahead and do such a thing? Some have left careers in other places and in other ways and said, I'm going to serve God in all these various forms of ministry. And that's why we're doing this series, to get our hearts and minds around the greatness of God. Because I think once our hearts are gripped by the greatness of God, every single one of us, we'll recognize and acknowledge that wherever we live, work, play, what an opportunity. We are ambassadors sharing with others, holding forth the word of life, the good news. In the midst of a crooked and, yes, perverse generation, that God loves you and God is great. Can I share with you who He is? And so we've been in the midst of this study. We looked first at God's holiness. We got a glimpse there in Isaiah 6 of what Isaiah saw. And he was said, I'm undone. I've had a picture of God in His heavenly throne room. And he said, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And God said, no, you're not. Why? Because he confessed his sin. He confessed the sin of his people. And God touched his lips. Reference of his heart. And he was forgiven. And last week, we were gripped by the awe of God. The awe of God. That word that means to have dread, if you will. And at the same time, dread, but adoration and wonder and amazement intermingled. And I shared with you that I was going to restrain myself from using that word for anyone other than when I talked about God. And I can tell you this whole week, I believe I've done an excellent job that I haven't used that word. But can I tell you, within 10 minutes of the end of our service, as I walked outside and greeted some folks, I saw Stephanie, who plays the piano so beautifully. She was there with Echo, her sight dog, and I just love the way Stephanie plays the piano. And I said, Stephanie, thank you for this morning. You were awesome. And Stephanie, in that mischievous smile, if you know Stephanie, she looked at me and she said, thank you, Pastor. Please put a dollar in my jar. I don't have dollar bills, but Stephanie, I owe you. So we're just looking at these words that characterize God. And today we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Max Licato, author and pastor, shares a humorous illustration about his daughter when she was six. And seeing life from a child's perspective, she was discussing with her dad about his work. And she knew that he was a preacher, especially back at that time, was less of an author. And she just said, you know, Dad, it's good that you preach God's word and you help people to know Jesus. But I think you should change your job. She didn't like the fact that consumed so much of a weekend. And he was out some nights and he said, well, what do you think I should do? She said, well, you should be a snow cone driver, of course. And so from her 6-year-old perspective, could there be a better job than driving a truck, playing music, meeting children and offering them a snow cone for a reasonable price? Could there be a better job than that? And so he listened to her request and he acknowledged, yes, that might be a good job. But he shares about how he didn't say, yes, I'll do that. Well, why? Because as a parent, he knew better. He knew more about the world than she did. And he relates that to us as God's children. If you're one of God's children here today, just as the scripture says, to those who received him, Jesus, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. we need to realize there's times that we cry out to God. And we say to God, God, you ought to be doing this. Or my life ought to be looking like this. And He hears. But He doesn't respond at times. And the silence, maybe for us, hurts us. But we need to trust in God's sovereignty that He knows more about the world than we do. And so let's take a look at the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to share with you, read along with me, if you will, in your Bibles from Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, on through the first 13 verses of chapter 45. Just the picture, one little glimpse, is biblically historical, accurate account of what happened in real life many years ago that shows and depicts the sovereignty of God, that God knows all things before they're going to happen. And God is working sometimes behind the scenes and sometimes so overtly that it cannot be missed. In verse 24 of Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I will call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come? Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heaven, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. To give you a historical background, in this time, as we began to share over the previous few weeks, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, the southern 2 tribes that make up the 12 tribes of Israel, were in rebellion and disobedience against God over and over and over again. And yet God was gracious. God was merciful. And at this time, he's prophesying and saying, and yet there's a time that's going to come where 2 nations are going to come And they are going to be given license to plunder Israel and Judah. And those Assyrians who first came, and they were going to intermingle even with my people and marry some. And then Nebuchadnezzar and those from Babylon, the greatest, most impressive city and warriors of that time that had ever been heard, would come and take the finest, choicest young men of Israel, young boys who were of wisdom and noble character and lineage, and take them back to Babylon. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did as he destroyed and ruled other nations. He would take the choicest and bring them back to Babylon. They became servants there in his government. And here God is prophesying this is going to happen. But God says there's a time when I will look again upon my people, my children Israel, whom I chose and brought out of nothing, out of slavery, and made a nation, so that I might be glorified, so that all might know that I am the true God. After 70 years in Babylonian captivity, I will call and use a man named Cyrus, who is not an Israelite, who is a Persian king, and I will guide him. I will grasp his hand, and I will lead him to conquer nation after nation after nation until he comes to Babylon, and I will show him a way to even penetrate this most impressive of cities, where the wall was as wide as a football field and as high almost as one. Why? Because I've declared, God says, that the time of the consequence and chastisement for my people is done. The consequence that I brought upon them because of their rebellion and disobedience. And so he's prophesying, Isaiah is, being anointed by God, writing as if the Spirit of God was actually writing through him. And he was 150 years ahead of time, saying this is exactly what's going to happen. And so God shares with us today of his sovereignty. Can I share with you a definition of sovereignty? One who possesses and exercises undisputed and absolute supreme power and authority, without limit and free from all external controls, answerable to no one, fully autonomous and independent. Well, there you go. One who possesses and exercises undisputed and absolute supreme power and authority, without limit and free from all external controls, answerable to no one, fully autonomous and independent. That is a sovereign. And there is no one except God. I used to fancy myself as the king of my castle a number of years ago. Sovereign. And the children believed me for a period of time. And then they began to read their Bibles and listen to their moms. And said, no, Dad, you're not autonomous. Dad, you are answerable to someone. To God, at least. God is sovereign. And God wants us to know that he is sovereign. And he wants us to know that you are my children. And though you rebel, and though you disobey, and though you receive chastisement from me at times, I am merciful and gracious and will reach out to you. And there are times when you and I are not rebelling, where you and I are in total obedience to God, doing exactly what he's called us to do, being the men and women, boys and girls that he's raising us up to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ in us. And then calamity happens. Where? How? And God says, I've allowed it so that you might shine forth in the midst of this chastisement and bring glory to me in the midst of your suffering that the unbeliever does not do and cannot do. So I may be glorified in the nations. Let's take a look now at verse 24 and verse 44 as I make some comments. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm going to share with you an article I came across. Wasn't sure I was going to do it, but I just want to share with you because going back to Psalm 139 that I taught on about a month ago, and then each week as we've looked at these scriptures from Isaiah, we see over and over again, God says, I'm your creator. I formed you. I created you in my image, in the image of God. I created you, male and female, I created you. Genesis 1 tells us. Notice, this was in Yahoo News, dated August 26, 2005. In the summer of 2005, the London Zoo posted a sign in front of their newest exhibit reading, warning, humans in their natural environment. The exhibit featured 8 Homo sapiens in a sealed enclosure adjacent to another sealed enclosure of various primates. The human captives were chosen from an online contest, and they spent their time sunning on a rock ledge, playing board games, and waving to spectators. A signboard informed visitors about the species' diet, their habitat, their worldwide distribution, and threats to their existence. The goal of the exhibit, according to zoo spokesperson Polly Willis, was to downplay the uniqueness of human beings as a species. Seeing people in a different environment among other animals, said Willis, teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate. Tom Mahoney, one of the participants in the exhibit, agreed. A lot of people think that humans are above other animals, he said. When they see humans as animals, here, it kind of reminds them that we're not that special. Oh my. My heart breaks. Do you know there's people who actually believe that? And so they see themselves as just an animal. And so in seeing themselves, no wonder why our society devalues life of every and any kind. We're just animals looking to survive. And God says, no, no, no. You are mine. You are different, set apart from all others. I created you in my image. I made you male and female. There's part of me in you. Oh, it's been warped and it's skewed because of sin. But in Christ, you become a new creation. And I can quicken your spirit. And I can show you how valuable you are to me. For God so loved you and I that He gave His one and only Son who came at Christmas time. So that if you would believe on Him, you may have eternal life. Not suffer eternal life without Him, but eternal life with Him. How valuable we are. And Isaiah would write, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners. Who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. You see, generation after generation, so-called experts trying to explain that which is around us. Trying to explain the signs of the times and how to get out of the messes that man makes himself fall into. God says you don't have a clue. With your messengers and with your experts and those who claim themselves to be wise, you're fools. Diviners, those who look to the stars, and astrologers, and those 900 numbers and say, here, do you want to know your destiny? God says, you're fools. I make you fools. God says, it is I. History is my story. And if you look to my book, if you look to me, I will unfold it for you. And in the midst of these economic times, in the midst of conflict, even in the Middle East, there's many in this room who walk with calmness, who walk with peace, even though in their lives there may be economic distress. There is certainly rumors of wars and more wars. Why can they have peace? Because they know this book. And they know what God says is going to happen and will happen. My friends, it's happening. Because God prophesied and said it would happen so you and I can be at peace and at rest and say, God is sovereign. He's in charge. He knows what He's doing. And yes, there are calamities, but God says, I'm your God. I've grasped your hand and I hold you in the hollow of my hand, my child. That does not protect you from the disaster, but you can have comfort and peace in the midst of the disaster. And He goes on to say in the next verse, the one who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsels of His messengers. See, God says, I make fools of those who do not know me and make up their stories. But those who do know me, who speak for me, I do uplift and I do confirm because I bring it about. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. As I shared with you at this time, and as God was prophesying, Jerusalem would be leveled. The walls knocked down, the temple desecrated. and the people will be taken away into captivity. Done, gone. But God's saying, I'm going to rebuild it. It's going to be changed. I will say inhabitants will go back there and live there, and the temple will be raised. The walls of Jerusalem will be raised again. God's saying, it's as good as done because I've spoken it. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Could be a reference to what happened in the Exodus. Could be a reference to what happened to Joshua and the Jordan River parting and all of those Jews walking across the Jordan River on dry ground. It could very well be a picture of what happened with Cyrus and the Euphrates River. You see, that city of Babylon was impregnable. Nobody could climb the wall. And so Cyrus, where did he get the wisdom to divert the Euphrates River that ran under and through that great city? Diverted it. And there the army of Cyrus was able to walk under dry ground and catch by surprise the Babylonians, and to take them. God spoke it, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem again, this is Cyrus saying it, Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. It was an amazing thing. Cyrus, who was not a believer, was not an Israelite, did not follow God. It says over and over, he did not. And yet God used him, an unbeliever, for his purpose. Who, when he captured Babylon, said, you know what? I'm going to let you Jewish captives go back to your homeland to rebuild it. And by the way, he stormed the treasuries of Nebuchadnezzar and those kings who had come after him and said, I'm going to give you back all your articles, all of these special articles that you use in your faith, in your temple. Take them back with you. And here's some silver and here's some gold. Who does that? God does, through Cyrus, to his people. God says, I'm sovereign. And God says, I will declare it. And we'll see in a second why. There needed to be a reason why the Israelites would go back to Jerusalem. Why they would need to rebuild the temple. We're celebrating it now. Because if they had not gone back, there would not be a people whom God would call to his own name. And from his promise would come that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham and through Jacob. Through Isaac, and that through the line of the tribe of Judah, that there the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as was prophesied, the house of bread, its name. Because God says, my purposes will serve my means. And so what looks like calamity, God says, I'm working it all. I'm working it all. Thus says the Lord again to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Notice. So God says, I've taken his right hand. And I've led him to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God says, I'm taking this unbeliever and I'm working in and through him. And he doesn't have a clue. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. 150 years earlier, he calls him Cyrus. Can you imagine the Israelite captives, those of Judah, there in Babylon, hearing about this king who was defeating nation after nation after nation? Daniel, at that time, second in command to the king, an Israelite taken captive, and for 70 years, still being alive, because he was taken as a young man, maybe 14, 15, 16 years old, now an older man. But hearing about this Cyrus, Daniel having all this freedom as he went to these other nations that the Babylonians had conquered, and hearing about this Cyrus, who now was embarking and coming towards Babylon to defeat Babylon, and Daniel and the others sharing, oh my goodness, because they knew and had the prophet Isaiah's writing. They had the scroll. They knew what the word of God said. What must have been going on in their hearts? God is faithful. God is true. Now is the time. God is going to deliver us. They weren't thinking Cyrus is going to deliver us. God is going to deliver me. Oh, he's going to use Cyrus. And it was exactly as God prophesied and foretold what would happen. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. You see, God doesn't only want to awaken His people and impart grace on His people. He wants all people to know that there is one true God. And He will use all and every means to do that. People have been wondering, and people have asked me, they know I'm a sports fan. John, what do you think about... Some of you know what that means. What do you think about this guy? This most least fundamentally throwing quarterback the NFL has ever seen. What's going on with that? Could it be? Is it possible? Let me tell you, could God work in and through a man who's a quarterback in the NFL, who keeps winning or leading his team, and the team keeps winning these games, because all this guy does is praise Jesus, and he's done it ever since he was a young boy and came to faith in Christ being raised by missionary parents? Could God do that? Because the kid's so humble, all he's just saying, it's a team, and I just want to thank God, my God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads me. Now, could God do that? Sure He could. For Him to be glorified, for people to talk, well, He could lose the game today. Most likely He won't. They're playing the Patriots and, you know. I'm a Jet fan, and so I'm not wishing the Patriots well. Wishing God's man, Tim Tebow, well. I say that with tongue in cheek. God's not wringing His hands, kind of, you know, working in and through who's going to win the Super Bowl. I don't believe that's all that important to God. What's all that important to God is He's looking, His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth in order for Him to show Himself strong on behalf of a man whose heart is loyal to Him. And a woman, and a boy and a girl. And God says, though you've made mistakes, though you've blown it, I'm the God who touches the heart and brings redemption and forgiveness. And when you bow before me and you grasp my holiness and you are in awe of me and embrace my sovereignty, I can use you because I've written about it. You will be my ambassadors. You will be new creations and you will go forth and you will share the good news that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And He who was righteous became unrighteous for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And for all who would believe on Him alone, bow their heart, bow their knee, God says, you are then my children. God says, that's my message. And I will use anyone, and by any means, a blessing and or calamity, to bring about that purpose, so I might be glorified. And people will know that I am the one true God who created this world and holds all its waters and oceans and rivers in the hollow of my hand. And by the span of my hand, all of the universe and all of the stars are held. And I see each one and have named each one. They are mine. And they exhibit and show my glory, my creative power. And He says in verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, this is where things get tough for a lot of us. We all like God to work His well-being, His prosperity and His blessing in our lives, right? But what is this about creating calamity? God wouldn't be sovereign if He didn't have 100% knowledge and part in everything that happens. Can you grasp that? God would not be sovereign if He 100% does not allow everything that happens in this world. But can I be clear on this? The Scripture also tells us that God is not evil. God is not the author of evil. God does not tempt you and I to evil. But God allowed a man and a woman to rebel against Him. And from that time on, every single one of us are born with a heart of rebellion and disobedience to God. And as a result of that, the world and the decisions that are made bring about much evil and bring about much calamity that God says, I allow. And God says, and the big difference is that for those who are called by my name, those who even recognize this calamity is brought on not by your innocence in this case, but by your disobedience, my chastisement is to what? Is to train you up, to bring you to a place on bended heart and bended knee and say, God, forgive me. And he says, and it's in that, that again I can be glorified. God created the world and he lets the inhabitants of it, both the righteous and the unrighteous, choose to do good or to do evil. And then there's natural consequences to each. But for those who are his, there will be an ultimate in well-being. And it is eternal life. It is heaven. And for those who continue to oppose and reject Jesus, the only way to the one true God, there is ultimate calamity, eternal life without him. And that is hell. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. That word strive means complains, gripes, frets. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. God's saying, I am the potter. You are the clay. I am the father. You are the child. And you would say, you would ask me of things to come? Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. You see, the world, and even at times his children, we put God on trial. We scrutinize his plans. And God says, that's a serious offense. Woe to him who does that, who quarrels with his maker. Those who are created and sustained by God ought to be careful in demanding that he made a mistake and he ought to change what he has planned and to change their circumstance. He says, does a piece of clay speak back to the potter or a young child to his parent? And some might snicker and say, well, they do. Well, they ought not to, according to God's plan. You see, this is where most people struggle. Spiritually, we do. We question God and what he's allowed into our lives. Maybe it's a job that we despise. Maybe it's a marriage that is divided. Our heartbreak and sorrow brought on by decisions by our children. Maybe it's a prolonged health crisis or a profound loneliness or a deep and sudden loss that we know will never completely be filled again. The choice, as difficult as it may be, is there for the child of God. To bend to God's sovereignty and to say, he allowed it and may one day reveal why, but he may not. But until then, I will trust him and I will yield to him and I will draw near to him. Or we can choose to strive against him and to push him away, becoming embittered and withdrawn. It's not easy, but God's children have that choice. Same calamity that results in a fallen world, that befalls people who don't know Christ and those who do, falls on both, doesn't it? But these are the calamities that God can use to grow us as his children, to mature us. And he also promises this. I will bring my comfort. I will bring my presence to you in the midst of that calamity, in the midst of some of that chastisement. He offers that. And he says, so come, be drawn to me, and don't become bitter. In the end, God says, I can be glorified by the superior way that my children respond to the calamity that befalls their lives. For people will see them, and they won't bring glory and praise to that individual, but they will bring praise and glory to the one who has given them peace, who has met them in the midst and bring restoration and hope. And so the last verse, 13, God would say, I have stirred up this Cyrus in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God says, because I want to bring myself, the Savior, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, through Israel, by people who I have chosen, this calamity, this chastisement, will only be for a season, 70 years, and they will be released to go back. And they will rebuild the walls. Nehemiah writes about that. They will rebuild the temple. Ezra writes about that. And they will worship me again, and then they'll fall again, and they'll reject me, they'll disrespect me, and then the last prophet will be silent, and for 400 years I won't speak to them. But Jerusalem will stay standing, as will my temple. But then I'm going to send another prophet, John, and he will say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can I ask you, as you and I read now the book of Job, as we read about Ruth and Esther, as we read about Daniel and his plight, and if we would grasp for a moment Jesus and his arrest and his betrayal and his crucifixion, do you think people were saying at that time, calamity, oh, calamity, where is God? The scripture says that while he hung on the cross, that's what they said. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be sent by God. Oh, look at him now. Where is your God now? If you were of God, come down from that cross. But because he had you and me in his mind and his heart, he said, no. What looks like calamity is actually for my glory, so that you might know me, that you might be forgiven, that you might spend eternity with me, if you would but believe. So where are you today? How do you respond to the trial and to the calamity in your life today? In 2 weeks, we're going to continue part two of the sovereignty of God when it comes to choices. If God is sovereign, if he even dictates and grasps by the hand Cyrus and leads him to do this, do I really have choice? Or is it God who's making all the choice for me? Am I here today because I chose to get up and on a cold, freezing day and come to worship in this building? Or did God choose that for me? Am I here today? I call myself a believer. Did I choose that, or did God choose me? My spouse, did I choose him or her? Did God choose the job that I do? We're going to look at that in 2 weeks and see again God's sovereignty in the choices that we make. Let me share with you a closing illustration. Helen Rosevere was a British medical missionary to the Congo. She had gone to serve Christ and share the gospel. And while she was there, the single woman was brutally and personally raped and attacked. Pure and gracious woman was left for dead, but she survived. While recovering, Helen leaned hard on the Lord and His sovereignty. You see, that can happen. We can lean into Him or lean away from Him and become bitter. She wrote a statement. It was actually a question that she believes was given to her by the Lord during that time of recovery. And it's a question maybe we can all consider in the very unique, the very personal, the very difficult and challenging times and calamities that come our way. The question she believes she received from the Lord was this: can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Father, as we are gripped by your sovereignty and the truth of what the Scripture says, by you being the King of this universe, the King of our lives, who allows every and anything that goes on to go on, and yet you are not clearly the author of the evil. You do allow the natural consequence and progress of the choices that we make as sinful men and women. And for that calamity to fall not only on the unrighteous, but on the righteous, your children who know Christ. God, as we wrestle with these deep truths, Lord, we see that truth, and I don't know what that's doing and stirring in our hearts right now, because I don't know all the stories of the people represented here, but I know a few. And that's our big struggle for many of us. And may this be a moment, oh God, the God of holiness, God of awe, God who is sovereign, reveal a God of love and mercy, grace, to that heart who has always struggled, who has always defied, who has always said, what have you done? Do you not know? No, God, you do. That you could speak deeply into that heart even now and say, will you trust me? That I can work this out. That I can be glorified in the midst of this calamity. That there is something around the bend in the road that you don't see as a child. You don't understand. And I know that. So I look upon you with mercy and grace, and I want to comfort you. I want to strengthen you. I want to grasp your hand and lead you. Will you trust me? Even though you may, here on this earth, never know the answer or the why. God, that's our question. And may Jesus, His crucifixion and His resurrection, settle it in our hearts how deep and how wide your love is for us. We can trust you. May we receive your comfort. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.